As I mentioned a little bit earlier, we are beginning a series in the book of Jonah. Next week we'll begin by looking at the introduction, the background, the historical aspects of the book as we prepare for it. And then over the course of the next 4 weeks after that, we'll be going through the book. There's four chapters. We'll deal with a chapter each week. Again, a very probably well-known narrative, but yet some important elements and truths within that for us to glean. For us to look at, we've been trying to kind of bounce back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament, making sure that we are preaching from the whole of Scripture. And so as we begin that series, as we look at that for the next 5 weeks, the book of Jonah, this particular passage is a good introduction for us as we think about the ramifications, as we think about all the stuff that went on with Jonah and how he responded and how he dealt with the Ninevites. And we'll look at this some more next week, but the heart of the matter that Jonah struggled with was the fact that God was sending him to the Ninevites. He didn't like them. He hated them. They were enemies. They did awful things. And Jonah despised them to the point with which, in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, God addresses Jonah about his hatred and his struggle that he has when the city of Nineveh repents and turns to Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next several weeks. But to introduce this matter, I wanted to look at this morning from the book of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, entitled the message this morning, When Your Life is Rated R. When your life is rated R. We are living in a time where seemingly everything that happens, everything that goes on, everything that seems to occur in the world is connected in some way to racism. So what is a Christian's response? What is a Christian's obligation? What is a Christian's duty when it comes to how we treat, how we interact, how we deal with people that are different than us? And so as we look at this morning, I want us to keep in mind one of the things that we're not talking about, we're not dealing with, is the political matter of whether or not illegal immigrants should be allowed in or not allowed in. I don't want that to even be on the radar. It's not what we're going after. But what we're going after is this: what is my obligation to whoever I come across? Regardless if they're here illegally or here legally, regardless of their background, regardless of their color, regardless of their skin, regardless of their heritage, regardless of all that, how do I treat them? How do I show Christ to them? So we're not trying to argue this morning about should immigration be legalized or not legalized. Should we allow people to come in or not come in? That's a political matter. That's not something that we're even interested in at all. But we are interested in how do we treat those, how do we engage with those people that enter into our life providentially by God. Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin. Father, I do pray this morning that you would help us to think biblically, to respond biblically to the truths that your word contains. Help us to submit to the authority of Scripture. And even as Larry has read earlier from the book of James chapter 2, help us to not show partiality on any level. That is so difficult. It is so hard for some of us. Our backgrounds and our experiences and our situations will force us to, or will push us strongly to, react a certain way to a person who is maybe black or Hispanic or Asian or Muslim or whatever they may be. Father, I pray this morning that you would allow us at Whitneyville Bible Church to have a biblical view and a biblical application of how you desire us to respond. May you be glorified in all that we do and say this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Put together several pictures that we're just going to show. They're going to come up methodically as we begin. I want you to think about what comes to your mind when you see these particular pictures. They'll last about a total of a minute, about 3 seconds each. And I want you to think about, let your emotions tell you, what is your response when you see any of these pictures? Do you have some emotional thoughts, some responses? We all do. As you look at those pictures, as you begin to look at them in the beginning, maybe your response is excited or happy, and maybe as it progresses, different thoughts are going to come flooding into your mind. Boy, I see that picture, that triggers this thought. I see that person, it triggers this thought. I see that particular group of people, it triggers this thought. About a year ago, my mom was going to the YMCA to work out or whatever it was that she was doing there, swim class or whatever she was doing, and she got out of the class and she came out to find that her car window had been broken and that her purse had been stolen. And I mentioned that story to someone here. And the first response I got was, well, it must have been a bunch of black guys. And some of you may say, you know what, that's my first response. Because my background, my information that I have in life would dictate to me that that's the way I should respond. I should automatically assume that it was probably this particular people group, it was probably this particular class, it was probably this particular race. And what the story of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 does is it comes in like a sledgehammer and it crushes our biases. Just like Christ will do to the lawyer who's going to bring up this discussion to him today in this story, in this narrative, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is required in our life to crush the biases that exist. And all of us, myself included, have biases, prejudices, ideas and thoughts and things that come into our mind when we think about a particular group of people. So none of us is exempt from this. It's not like I stand before you and say, you know what, I don't struggle with this. I do. There are particular people that when I see them or when I hear about them or when I think about them, my mind is tempted to go a certain judgmental way. But what does Scripture teach us? What does Scripture tell us? How does Scripture tell us to respond? All that we do must be submitted under the truths of God's Word in Scripture. Merriam-Webster defines racism this way. It's defined as poor treatment of or violence against people because of their race. And it's also the belief that some races of people are better than others. I've asked this question here before. How did the church in the 60s and the 70s, how did the church as a whole justify the way that whites and blacks got along in church? I wasn't alive. I was born in 77. How did the church justify some of the way that blacks were treated through the 60s and the 70s when the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, as Larry mentioned this morning, that in Jesus Christ we're all one. There's not black or white. There's not Jew or Gentile. There's not any of that distinction. So those of you that are older and you've lived through some of these times and you think back and you reflect back and maybe you see that picture that was shown of the two water fountains colored on one side and white on the other, maybe you remember living through that and say, you know what, I saw nothing wrong with that. Why? How did Scripture inform your life? How did Scripture tell you that that was okay or not okay? That's the question that we have to answer. And now the challenges of today are just the same. As we think about Muslims, as we think about immigrants, as we think about blacks, as we think about Hispanics, whatever the race we may think about, whatever the people group we may think about, the question that we have to ask ourselves as believers is this, not what do I think about them, but what does Jesus Christ think about them? And there's too many Christians, there's too many believers who have lived their life in hatred to other people groups simply because they thought they were superior, simply because they thought they didn't belong here, simply because of some other background or influence or thought that they had that dictated to them, I need to discriminate against them, I need to show prejudice against them. I believe that if we were to define racism in its simplest terms, we would define it this way. Not loving others as Christ would have you to love them. If we boiled it down to the simplest of terms, racism for a believer is this, not loving others or showing mercy to others as Christ would have you to. Say, okay, Dave, You've shown us these pictures. You've made us have some emotional charges inside of us. You didn't let us describe them or talk about them. And now you're saying that if we define racism biblically, we're going to define it as not loving or showing mercy to others as Christ would have you to do. Where are you getting this from? So we're getting this from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 this morning. But the interesting thing about racism is this. Racism is not a United States issue. It's not like we look at the United States and we say, well, we're the bigotest bigoted country in the world. There's nobody else that are bigots. There's nobody else that are prejudiced. There's nobody else that is a racist other than the United States. That would be an illogical conclusion to make. So we don't look at this. This is not a bash on the United States. This is not bash on middle-class white Americans. This is to say, you know what? Racism exists around the world. In fact, if you were to go to Australia and you were to see how the Australians in Australia, how they deal with the Aborigines, you would see some discrimination that would be occurring. You would see some prejudices that would be occurring. If you would go to the Middle East, you would see the relationship between the Sunnis and the Shias, and you would see the relationship between some of those people groups, and that discrimination is in fact taking place. If you were to go to Germany a few years ago in the 50s and 40s, you would see the Holocaust and how did Germany interact with Jews. There was racism there. If you were to go to Africa and to see the various people groups that are discriminated against there, you would say, you know what? Racism is everywhere. So this isn't like, what's your problem, America? This is, what's your problem, world? See, racism is not localized to Whitneyville Bible Church, is not localized to Grand Rapids, Michigan, it's not localized to the United States of America. Racism is something that exists all around the world. Doesn't matter if you're black, you can still be a racist. Doesn't matter if you're white, you can still be a racist. Doesn't matter if you're Hispanic, you can still be a racist. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, you can still be a racist. All of us can struggle equally with racism. Why? Because racism is a sin issue. So the question then is, if it's not a U.S. issue, where does it come from? Where does racism occur? Where is the first instance of racism? President Obama has stated several years ago that he says racism is in our DNA. So the question we have to ask is this: have Americans in the world, for that matter, always been bigots? Do we have no hope of changing? When we hear statements like it's in our DNA, what does that imply to us? That means that we have really no hope of changing it. We're just trying to control it. It's like a genetic defect. We can take some medicine for it and we're hoping to control it. So is that true? Do we come out of this and we say, well, you know what? I can't stop being a racist. I can't stop showing prejudice to that people group because it's in my DNA. If it's in your DNA, you don't have much hope of change. Racism is not a DNA issue. Racism is a sin issue. And so as we look at this morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, we're going to take a look at how Christ responds to this. You say, okay, why are we talking about this particular subject? Why is racism what we're talking about today? How does racism fit with Jonah? Racism fits with Jonah because that's exactly why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Why did Jonah run? Why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah, as we'll look at in a couple weeks, in chapter 4, when he sits there on the hill overlooking the city of Nineveh, after Christ has allowed them, God has allowed them to repent and to turn to him, why does Jonah sit there and say, I'm ticked off at you, God. How dare you save those people? So why are we talking about racism? Because if we're not careful, the story of Jonah becomes the story of our own life. Where we too are ticked off that how dare God give salvation to that people group? How dare God give salvation to those? So we're going to take a look this morning at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Again, as we just work our way through the narrative, we're going to take a look at several things and then we'll make some applications from this text. So the background of this passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Christ is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He's making his way through Judah. He's engaging at different towns and villages. He's engaging people. He's engaging crowds. He's engaging individuals. And on one particular instance, a particular scribe engages him in a conversation about eternal life. Look at verse 25, Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The ultimate question, what can I do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And to credit this guy, to credit this scribe, he's asking the right person. I mean, he could have asked a lot of people, but he asked Christ, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the lawyer, the scribe here, he's an expert in the law, he's an expert in the religious law, and he stands up and he asks Christ this question. His question was this: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question wasn't actually that unusual. In fact, if you look at other passages in the Gospels, we see other people asking Christ the same question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And the question that was posed by the scribe and the answer that Christ gave him seemingly are polar opposite. As you look at the initial question, the initial thought that the scribe had, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And now you think you're going to get a simple answer. You think you're going to get a simple explanation, and Christ is going to take him on a parable story to explain to him just exactly what needed to be accomplished, what needed to be done. It's an application here of the law. So verse 26 through 27, Christ answers him with this question, and he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Christ responds to him very simply. Here's a scribe, an expert in the law, a person who would have known and understood the law. And so he says, "God, Christ, what do I have to do to gain eternal life?" And Christ responds very quickly to him, "Well, what is written in the law? Let's go back to the law. Let's talk about what the law says. What does the law say, and how do you read it?" So the man answers him, verse 27, and he answered, the scribe answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." So the question that the scribe offers to Christ, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The response that Christ gives back to the scribe, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? The response by the scribe then in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. Where did this answer come from? Was this just something that he pulled out of the air? Was this just something that he thought, well, that sounds really good, so I think I'll respond with that? Where did this come from? This is actually coming from the Shema. The Shema was the Jewish confession of faith that they would recite twice a day. And so the scribe responds with this statement. This was something that he would have said daily. Twice a day, the scribe would have recited the Shema. The scribe would have said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He would have said that twice a day. So now he comes to Christ, poses the question, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Christ responds back to him, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the man responds this, just like rote memory, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I can just repeat it. I can just say it. I can just respond back very quickly because I say this twice a day. And you can imagine the crowd that is there, that you can imagine the scene that is there. This man on some level is trying to justify himself. He's trying to show, you know, I got this one covered. I know the Shema. I'm a scribe. I've got this figured out. I can repeat this thing without even thinking about it. Well, where did the Shema come from? Where did the statement come from? It comes from two passages. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So where did the second statement come? And your neighbor as yourself. That came from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Which says this, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the Shema that the Jews would recite, and especially the scribe, would have recited twice a day, was this ritualistic statement. Oh, I know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I must know the answer. I must have this all figured out. I must be able to do this. I must be able to have what I need to have. So we come back to verse 28. Christ says, and he answered to him, "You have answered correctly. Good job, scribe. You've done well. You know how to recite a particular passage of scripture. You know how to recite the Shema. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So what's a problem? There's a theological tension that now occurs. Maybe you picked up on it, maybe you didn't. But in verse 28 here, there's a theological tension that has just occurred. Do this and you will live. What's the question? The first question is, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And what's the answer? Ultimately, Christ brings it all the way back around and says, do this. Do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do this and you'll have eternal life. So the law taught us what? The law taught us if I do and hold this perfectly, I could possibly achieve eternal life. What's the problem with that? I can't do this. But what's the scribe's response? The scribe's response indicates to us where his heart is. Look at verse 29. He, the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He just got a pat on the back, seemingly, from Christ, didn't he? You answered correctly. You did a good job. Do this and you shall live. What did the scribe hear? You did a good job. Now we come into verse 29. What does he say? He, the scribe, desiring to justify himself. Boy, God gave me kudos. Christ gave me kudos. He told me I answered correctly. You know what? I want to justify myself now. Now, Christ, confirm for me, who's my neighbor? So we look at that and we say, well, what's wrong with that statement? What doesn't seem to be anything wrong with him saying, now who is my neighbor? Maybe he just wants to make sure. Maybe he just wants to be sure that he's done it right. The Jews, typically at this time, would have believed that the only person who qualified as their neighbor was someone who was living righteously as a Jew. So we can go into this particular text of scripture, we can look at this particular scribe, and we can say, you know what? Within his scope of religion, within his scope of spiritual concepts, he believed that he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. Why? Because he would have said, my neighbor is anyone else who is trying to perfectly uphold the law. My neighbor is anyone else who is righteous. So what does he want? He wants Christ to give him an affirmation to say, you know what? Don't worry about eternal life. You're already set to go because you're doing it perfectly well. That's what the scribe was going for. He's trying to show to all these people how wonderful he is, how great he is, how well he's doing. And yet he was put into his place here as Christ unveils this story. So verse 30. Jesus replied to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So here's the story that Christ responds with to this man, to the question, who is my neighbor? So the first question, how do I obtain eternal life? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, do this and you will live. Well, you can't do this perfectly. You can't fulfill the law in your own works. That's why Christ came. He dies on the cross for us. He shows us that grace is the way that we can have eternal life. But now the answer to the question is this, who is my neighbor? And Christ responds with the story. Let me tell you who your neighbor is. Scribe, a religious person, you believe your neighbor is only those people who look just like you. I mean, if we boiled all of this down, what is the scribe going to tell us? If he were standing here today and we said, just describe to us who you think your neighbor is. He's going to tell us, I think my neighbor is someone who looks just like me. who keeps the law perfectly, or at least tries. He's righteous. He's not an infidel. He's not a sinner. He's not a wicked person. He's not someone who is a Gentile. My neighbor is only someone who looks just like me in a religious context. That's why when we talk about racism and we talk about prejudice, why are people racist? Because that person doesn't look just like you or me. So the same issue that the scribe had is the same issue that those of us who struggle with racism have. Why do I hate particular people groups? Why do you hate particular people groups? Because they don't look just like you. Because they don't act just like you. Because they don't think just like you. When you boil your prejudices down to the root of what they are, it's because you think in some way you're better than them. Or because they're different, they don't deserve to be treated like you deserve to be treated. That's the exact same thought that the scribe had. Who's my neighbor? Anybody who looks just like me. And Christ is going to explode that theory out of the water. And he does it by telling a simple story. So verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Christ begins the story of the man who is robbed. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't really have any details other than the people who would have been standing around would have had a clear visual of what this would have looked like. It would be like us describing a man went from Grand Rapids to Jenison, or a man went from Alto to Middleville. Oh, okay. You have in your mind, you have a picture of how that looks. And here Christ says this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't have a ton of details. We can pull details out of history. We can pull details out of geography. The fact is this would have been a dangerous trip. What was going on? What was entailed here? The trip was about 15 miles or so, and it included a drop in elevation of about 3,500 feet. So here you go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. You're dropping about 3,500 feet or so, and you're traveling about 15 miles. That's the concept of the trip that this guy's going on. Again, what's going to happen? It's going to have a lot of windy spots. It's going to have a lot of switchbacks. Maybe it's going to have treacherous area. And a lot of times, robbers and thieves would have hid out in this area, and he would have been easy target and easy prey. So a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and what happens to him? The man, he says there, he fell among robbers who stripped him, who beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So Christ doesn't fill in any religious details about this guy. Christ doesn't give us any ethnic details about this guy. Christ doesn't tell us any details about this. He just says a man. Doesn't matter his race, doesn't matter his religion, doesn't matter anything. It's just a man. A man's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets caught by robbers, he gets stripped, he gets beaten, and he's left for dead. So we come to verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the first instance, the first person that we see in this story as it unfolds is that of a priest. A priest passes by. He sees the man. He sees that he's left for dead. He sees that he's been stripped. He sees that he's been beaten. And what does the priest do? The priest quickly skirts to the other side of the road as he's heading down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why is the priest a big deal? Because if anybody would have known that he should have stopped and helped. If anybody should have known that the best thing to do was to show compassion and care and mercy upon this person, it would have been the priest. He should have known that. But he doesn't. The priest comes by, sees the man, makes sure that he walks around him. Look at the next verse, verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, an assistant to the priest, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Just like the priest, what does the Levite do? The Levite, the assistant to the priest, comes, sees the man beaten, stripped, half dead, left for dead. He moves to the other side and goes on. Then verse 33. This is where the story takes an unexpected turn and twist. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What's the difference? I mean, if we look at this, if you look at this from maybe a superficial thought, a superficial idea, you say, well, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Okay, what's the big deal? Why is a Samaritan such a big deal that he went and showed compassion? Because you remember, a Samaritan was what? It was a half-breed, they called him. A Jew and a Gentile together. Someone who probably understood what discrimination was. Somebody who probably understood what it was like to not be treated like a normal person. Somebody who understood what was going on as far as discrimination and as far as knowing how people could treat you. And yet, he was the most unlikely person to do it because oftentimes they were not good people. They were not decent people. They were not doing as they should. So the story unfolds, the priest passes by, the Levite passes by, but now the Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan has compassion upon this guy. Remember, in the context of this parable, no one is told any information about this guy. We're not told where he's from, we're not told his religious background, we're not told his color of his skin, we're not told anything, we're just told it's a human being. And the Samaritan has compassion upon him. Verse 34 and 35. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So what happens in verse 34 through 35? The Samaritan takes out oil and wine. Why oil and wine? Well, oil and wine would have been used to clean the wounds and to sanitize and to help soothe the wounds. So he takes out the oil and the wine, he pours it on the wounds, he binds up his wounds. He uses his own animal to transport the man. Seemingly then he would have walked. He was, theoretically, if the story seems to unfold as it does, the man was riding on some kind of an animal, a donkey or whatever it may have been. He gets off, he places the man on the donkey, and now he's walking, and he takes this man that he doesn't know, this man that he has no conscious awareness of where he may be from or any religious thing about him or anything. He takes him, and what does he do? He uses his own animal to transport the man to the inn. And he pays the 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, take care of this guy. Then he comes to the innkeeper and he says, whatever else you need, I'll take care of it. So remember the scribe, the whole initial part of the story, the scribe standing as Christ is talking and saying, hey, Jesus, what do I got to do to get eternal life? Well, what does the law tell you? Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. Go and do it. Oh, okay. And just so everybody's aware, who's my neighbor, right? Because you're going to tell me my neighbor is everybody that looks just like me. And now Christ tells him who his neighbor is. And it's not anything about who looks just like him. Who's the neighbor? The neighbor is anybody he comes in contact with. See, there's a lot of discussion today. I know several months ago as we're talking about the Syrian refugees that are coming, and Facebook explodes with comments and thoughts and statements, and blogs appear about whether or not America should take in Syrian refugees. And again, the politics of it, I could honestly care less about. Much to my mother's chagrin, so those of you that are of my mother's age, I understand, I hear it, I should be more interested in politics. But I'm not really. Who's my neighbor? If God providentially allows Syrian refugees to become my neighbor, then guess what? I have an obligation to them, don't I? I have an obligation to show the love of Christ to them. I have an obligation to show mercy to them. I have an obligation to reach out to them. Sometimes I think we look at the story and we put it into terms of Israel and Jericho and Jerusalem, and he was going down and he got stripped and he got beaten and he got robbed, and it's hard for us to conceive of this. So maybe here's a scenario that would help us think about this in modern day terms. Let's imagine this. Let's imagine that a Muslim refugee from Syria is walking down the street. And you notice as you're walking behind him several yards, you notice some men who are driving slowly behind him, and they're yelling obscenities at him and they're screaming at him, and they're saying all sorts of derogatory things to him. And you notice this car is just slowly following behind him. And finally, the car pulls in front of him. And 4 of these men get out and they start pummeling the guy, taking his clothes off, beating him, kicking him. The guy, for fear of his life, curls up into a ball as he's kicked and punched and his clothes are ripped off. Men quickly get back in their car and they take off. And the Muslim man is left there, bloodied on the sidewalk. And as you're watching this from afar, you see a man that you know is a pastor of a church, a man walking down the same sidewalk. And when he sees it, he crosses over to the other side of the street to be able to walk past that particular situation. What do you think about that pastor? Well, I mean, I'm not a pastor. He should have known better. He should have gone and helped them. And then you see another man who's a prominent businessman in the community, but also a committed Christian who talks about Christ and who communicates about Christ, but he does the exact same thing that the pastor does. As he sees all this unfold, he crosses over to the other side of the street and walks on by. And then you notice a man who maybe looks a little bit rough, a little bit tough, pulls up on a motorcycle, gets off, takes his shirt off, helps the man, puts him on his motorcycle, and takes him to a clinic to get help. See, if we unfold that story in front of our eyes, if we unfold that scenario in front of us, we may look at that and say, well, you know, the pastor should have done that. The pastor should have gone and helped that guy. Why? Well, because he's a pastor. He's just supposed to know that he's supposed to do that. Well, why didn't you help him? Well, I was just watching it unfold. I mean, I wasn't responsible for anything. Well, that businessman, that well-known, prominent Christian businessman, he's got money and he's got influence and he should have helped that guy, but he didn't. Why didn't you help him? Well, because I was watching this unfold and you know what? That guy didn't help him either. Well, then what about that rough-looking guy that maybe you were judging yourself and he pulls up on his motorcycle and he gets off and he helps him and he takes care of him? And he meets his needs. Why weren't you like that guy? Well, it's a Muslim refugee. Why should I help them? Why should I care about them? Why should I help bind up their wounds? They're our enemies. Why should I care about them? And you see, when you play this story into the scenario of Jonah, that's the angst that Jonah had. Jonah, go to Nineveh. What? God, seriously, are you aware of who Nineveh is? Yes, I am. Jonah, I want you to go to, you know what, thanks, but no thanks, God. I'm going to take the next ship out of here. And we see the whole story, as we'll see in a few weeks, the whole story of Jonah unfolding to chapter 4, the epitome of the story all coming together, and Jonah sitting on a hill, mad at God. How dare he allow the Ninevites to repent? And you know what? I'm convinced that there are some Christians who have the same thoughts. Muslims getting saved? We're not interested in that. Man, we're just trying to keep ourselves safe. We're just trying to keep them out of this stinking country. We're just trying to keep them away from us. We don't want them here. Hey, they may blow us up. They may terrorize us. They may do all sorts of stuff. Oh, and let me tell you about how God is sovereign and providential and God's in control of everything, but we don't want that. But what if God providentially places some Muslim refugees on your doorstep? Are you going to be too afraid, too scared, too worried to share the gospel with them, to show the love of Christ to them? How about a black person? How about a Hispanic person? How about an Asian person? Whoever it may be. Change the scenario to whatever you struggle with to say, you know what, I struggle to show the Christ love to these particular people. But look how this ends, verse 36. Christ asks a simple question. To you, Mr. Scribe, who knows all the law, who's so smart in the law, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, verse 37, the scribe said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You talk about a bubble being burst in front of everybody. Hey, I got the Shema. I got it all figured out. I can recite this thing like there's no tomorrow. Hey, and God, just so everybody's aware, to remind us who our neighbor is, because I got this one. And then what does God do? He blows him out of the water with, you know what, you don't have a clue who your neighbor is. And there's a lot of Christians who will live just like this scribe, looking at it going, well, I love middle-class white Americans. So who else is there to love? right? There are people, probably maybe even sitting in this room, who have that same thought. I love middle-class white American Christians. Come on, God, isn't that good enough for you? And what does God say? No, it's not good enough for me, because that's not who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is anyone that you providentially come in contact with. So what do we learn? Six thoughts from this particular passage. We'll look at these quickly. First of all, number one, Bible reading is not sufficient in and of itself for Christ-likeness. Bible reading is not sufficient in and of itself for Christ-likeness. This comes from verse 25, 26, where Christ responds back to him. Verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Oh, I know how to read. I know how to read the Bible. Hey, I'm a Christian. I read the Bible. I must be Christ-like. No. Bible reading in and of itself is not sufficient for Christ-likeness. The second truth that we learn, Bible knowledge without Bible application can lead to arrogance or false humility. Bible knowledge without Bible application can lead to arrogance or false humility. What was this guy's problem? The scribe's problem was he had Bible knowledge. He knew it. He could repeat the Shema just like that. Hey, I got the knowledge. And what does Christ show to him? What is the whole point of the rest of this particular passage? You got knowledge, but you have no application. You know what the Bible says. You know what the law says, but you don't understand how it lives out. You don't understand how it's played out. The third thing we learn, our own self-righteousness blinds us to our own hateful realities. Our own self-righteousness blinds us to our own hateful realities. Just like the scribe, some Christians are too self-righteous to see their hateful realities. The fourth thing we learn, spiritual leadership does not free us from racism. Spiritual leadership does not free us from racism. Look at the priest. Look at the Levite in this story. Spiritual leaders, but still struggling in this matter of loving others. So spiritual leadership does not free us from racism. Fifthly, social status, societal status does not prevent us from Christ-likeness. Societal status does not prevent us from Christ-likeness. Look at the Good Samaritan. And then finally, the sixth thing, showing mercy to others will cost us our resources, our time, and our finances. Showing mercy to others will cost us our resources, our time, and our finances. Just as Christ was used by God, just as God sent his son, Christ, he loved us enough to send Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. The gospel is the only thing that will enable us to set aside our prejudices, our hates, our phobias, or any other element of sin to be able to show the unconditional love of Christ to others. What allows Dave Dietz to get over his racism that he has? And I struggle with certain people. I do not want you to think I stand here as, you know what, I have no issues whatsoever. I do. I'm a sinner. Saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. And I see people, or I hear about people, or I think about people, and there's sometimes a part of me that says, you know what, send them to hell. Say, you're supposed to be the pastor. You're not supposed to think that way. That's the whole point. The priest and the Levite thought the exact same way. Why do I struggle with it? I struggle with it because I am a sinner. I still struggle with the sin that remains, the sin that I have. And so I look at people and I must show the love of Christ to them. How do I do that? I allow the gospel to daily break me down to say, Dave, it's not about you. It's all about him. I'm to reflect accurately the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? By allowing his word to daily break up the soil of hatred and the soil of racism and the soil of prejudice that exists within me. That's exactly what you must do as well. So some concluding thoughts, not in your outline, but just some thoughts to think about. It is entirely possible for a black man to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a white man. It is entirely possible for a black man to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a white man. It is entirely possible for a single mother to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a mom who, quote, has it all together. It is entirely possible for a single mother to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a mom who has it all together. It is entirely possible for a homeless person to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a Christian businessman. It's entirely possible for a homeless person to be more spiritually mature and Christ-like than a Christian businessman. But you know what else is entirely possible? That we have hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ can change us, can shape us, can mold us, can impact us, can break us down of our pride and our self-righteousness to the point where we say, you know what, it isn't about me, it's all about him, and I'm going to show the love of Jesus Christ to those, even to those that I have biases and prejudices against. That's the hope of the gospel. You see, when the president stands up and says it's in your DNA, what does that imply to us? We actually can't change it. We're just trying to kind of control it. And what does the gospel say? Mr. President, it says that it will change your life and it gives you hope. So the question is today, is the gospel daily changing your life to rid you of the phobias, to rid you of the hate, to rid you of the prejudices, to rid you of the discrimination that you may be experiencing in your own life? Are you allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to daily do that? Because if we don't, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to see how ugly that can get. When we're sitting on a hill overlooking a city that just repented and turned to Christ, and we're ticked at God for doing that. The gospel changes us. The gospel impacts us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, may you change our hearts. May you change my heart. Father, those that I struggle to love and show mercy and compassion to, may you change my heart through the gospel to become more like you. Father, may you encourage us with the fact that there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is hope in the fact that while we were sinners, Christ loved us enough to die for us. He sent his life, he gave his life to die for us. So, Father, I pray that you would allow us to let the gospel change us to be conformed to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.